This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So we're just going to be carrying on, sort of introducing our theme for the year, which is Follow Me, where we look into discipleship and what that might mean for us. So I was tidying up my workspace last week, and I found a piece of paper with this written on it. There are loads of pieces of paper on my workspace. I'm surprised I even found this, but I did anyway. And it says, if we're going to do something here that matters, this is what it says on this piece of paper, then we have to deal with the truth. Now, there's no reference as to who said it or where I heard it, but it got me thinking. And I think it was actually a challenging statement, calling whoever it was addressed to out of denial or avoidance, and inviting them into courage to accept the reality of a situation, to face it and to take steps to change it. The preferred outcome being to accomplish something that matters. It was a statement inviting them to choose and let the truth shape their decisions and choices and their thoughts and actions to become, in this case, a better person. Facing the truth. So I have to face the truth about my workspace. That is an issue. All the spaces in our house that are sort of my spaces are creative, let's say. That's it. I'm a creative person, and that's my excuse for my interesting, stimulating, chaotic spaces. The fact is, there's no actual space in my spaces because I'm a creative person, and so there's lots of things around. And I'm continually having to face the truth that if I'm going to be able to do anything productive in those spaces, I have to deal with the truth. Don't think David thinks I have yet, because they're still well chaotic and messy, but I actually love it like that. But we as a community in Leeds Vineyard, we have the most amazing opportunity to do something that really matters, to make an impact that really matters, and to leave a legacy that really matters. And I feel very much that as we engage with the subject of discipleship this year through our theme, Follow Me, I certainly, and indeed every one of us, will be faced with at least one challenge. One that I think is an exciting one, but one that if we want to do something here together that matters and that fulfills what God has called us to, it's really important that we deal with it. Let me read you a quote from Dallas Willard, who is a bit of a guru on spiritual formation. This is the quote. He says, "The greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who profess or those who, out of profession or culture, identified as Christians, will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence." It's a bit of a wordy one. It's interesting, might be a bit confusing, thought-provoking, challenging, insulting even. Whether Christians will become disciples, he says. But hang on a minute, I thought I was a disciple if I was a Christian. The implication here, though, is that you can be a Christian, believing who Jesus was, going to church from time to time, reading the Bible, being a semi-moral person, without actually being a disciple of Jesus. A student, or probably the best English translation of that word is actually apprentice. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I'm not going to go into a debate as to whether or not that is theologically accurate or true. But I do think he has a point, which helpfully prompts us to think about how we're doing in our own fellowship of Jesus. What are we doing or not doing? And if we want to become more like him and make God's difference in a world full of heartbreaking needs, do we need to change what we're doing? So my encouragement to you at the beginning of and throughout this series is to join me in honestly addressing this question for yourself. Is there a difference between how I am living out my belief in Jesus and how a disciple would do that? Am I living as a disciple of Jesus? And the question isn't, am I being discipled or am I discipling someone else? But it's, am I a disciple? And as we'll see in a minute or two when we take a peek into the world of Jesus and what the rabbi-discipleship relationship looked like in his day and culture, we'll see that in the New Testament, disciple is a noun. It's not a verb. So following is a verb, and that's something a disciple does. But discipleship isn't. Discipleship is something you... A disciple is something you are. It's not something you do, and it's not something that is done to you. If you're a disciple, you will do certain things, according to Jesus. In John 8:31, for example, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Interesting, there are quite a few times through the Gospels where he says that, you know, if you obey my commandments, you will be. If you love one another, you are my disciples. I wonder if that is that's an interesting, if you are you really a disciple, does that mean he thinks sometimes we're not so much of a disciple? It might be quite a surprise to hear that, given that most of the time in our modern church world, we actually use the disciple as a verb, which has the potential of creating a culture that renders the Christian what John Mark Comer calls a passive recipient of discipleship. Comer's take is that we have confused important and valuable things, and hear me on that, important and valuable things like leadership development and mentoring and relationships that help us grow. We've confused those with discipleship, and we've called them discipleship, resulting in the potential for us to place the responsibility on someone else rather than ourselves to make us more like Jesus. We might be thinking something like, who around here is going to disciple me? Or we may even lay blame that my church never discipled me. I don't know whether you've ever had that experience or those thoughts. And of course, that, in the long run, makes someone else other than Jesus our rabbi. But in John Mark Comer's words, in true, real, genuine New Testament discipleship, there is one and only one rabbi, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. And what an amazing rabbi he is. So where are you on the passive recipient scale? Passive recipient meaning, you know, I'll just come to church occasionally and, whoa, I'll turn into a disciple. I'm being facetious, but it's, you know, you get the idea. It's like it just happens because you do certain things. Would you say that Jesus was your teacher, or are you relying on someone else? So with that in mind, let's just turn to Mark 1:16-20, and we're going to look at Mark 2:13-16. There are these Bibles in the pews if you haven't got one, so feel free to take one home. If you don't actually possess a Bible, we'd love you to have this and be able to read it. Mark is the second of the Gospels, and it's, if you look at this big fat Bible of David's, I can't even lift it, sadly, it's sort of nearish to the back. So we're just going to read simple, familiar passage. Two simple familiar passages about Jesus calling the first disciples. Reading from 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And we just turn to Mark 2:13-16. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. He walked along, and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. That was Matthew. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. I bet if we went out there just now and asked the people in the street what the words "follow me" made them think of today, they'd almost certainly refer to, what do you think? Yeah? Social media, that's what I've got, social media. In the same way that they would automatically think of something like that. Then in the same way, those words, "follow me," would have had a very specific meaning to the first century Jewish listeners, to Peter and the disciples that he called, and Matthew. And they would have embodied a well-known model that they would have immediately understood. They'd have thought, "I know what that means. I know what I have to do for that." And it's hard for us to hear those words like they did. But it's been exciting to me just recently to learn about a little bit about the education system of those times and how rabbis operated in the Jewish culture, because it's helped me to understand how the disciples might have heard those words, "follow me," and what they might have understood that meant. So he's saying to these unsuspecting fishermen, "follow me, not someone else, follow me." And I'm really fascinated by the fact that they are so immediate in their response. I'm like, how did they do that? Why were they so immediate and quick to just leave everything and follow him? Well, this may be why. Just a little bit about the culture of what was going on then. So the Torah, which was a set of teaching made up of the first five books of the Old Testament, which we have read, some of us have read, I haven't read all of it, didn't manage that, but those first five books, was the key to life for the Jewish people, often referred to as the Way, interestingly. It's interesting that Jesus calls himself the Way in the Gospels. So education in those times was all about just learning the Torah, absorbing it, getting it in there. And there were three levels of education for a young Jewish boy. Briefly, around the age of six, most of them went to school for the first time, probably in a local synagogue, taught by a local rabbi. And by the age of 10, wait for this, having done the Bible in a year, by the age of 10, they would have memorized the Torah, those five books of the Old Testament. Amazing. After that, if they had proven like really natural ability in the scriptures and in remembering them, they would continue to the second level education where they set about memorizing, wait for this, you thought that was good, all 39 books of the Old Testament, of our Old Testament, which, having just done that Bible in a year thing, how about that for next year? What do you think? So we're talking that much, that big fat bit there. That is what they memorized. By the age of about 14, 15, memorized the whole lot. That is mind-blowing to me. I'm like, anyway. So failing to succeed in that, which I'm guessing there'd be quite a lot of guys that didn't quite manage that, during any part of that sort of education path meant that the child would go back home to learn the family business by being apprenticed to his father, which is most likely why Simon, Andrew, James and John ended up as fishermen. But for the cream of the cream, the A multiple star students who succeeded to learn all that, it was then time for them to apply to a well-known rabbi of their own choice, in the hopes of becoming one of his disciples. So they'd be like, brains the size of I don't know what, looking round at all the rabbis that were around and looking for the one that they wanted to be a disciple to. It was really, really hard to be invited to become the apprentice of a rabbi. And the students wouldn't become a rabbi until about the age of 30. But you had to be super bright. He had to survive vigorous questioning in order for the rabbi to be satisfied that the student had what it takes to do what the rabbi did, to teach what he taught, and to live it out. And there was a vigorous process for the rabbi looking at his potential disciples to work out who is going to be able to do that. And the goal of the disciple wasn't just to know what his rabbi knows, but it was to be what his rabbi was. And if the rabbi called you to be a disciple, that was the most massive statement of belief that you could do it. Hang on a minute, though. Let's just go back to Mark. So having heard all that, the disciples in that culture had to be super brainy, and they could only choose and apply to a rabbi to become his disciples, and only if they survived that questioning would they be accepted. But here we've got, I'm just going to use this one actually, unschooled, ordinary men, like it describes in Acts. Fishing was their regular work. They'd learnt that with the family trade. They weren't considered good enough for any rabbi. And then Jesus, a well-established, well-respected rabbi, came to them and said to them, "Follow me." He approached them. They hadn't applied. And he reminds them of that in John 15. You know, we read, he says to them, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Remember that." And that is a really significant statement in the light of the traditional model that I've just explained. And guess what? They dropped their nets and they followed him. Immediately, we're told. You bet they did. This must have been the most unexpected chance of a lifetime for them. Just imagine, unschooled, knowing they would never make the grade, and then hearing a rabbi who, by the very statement of "follow me," was declaring massive belief in them, and they would have known that, implying that you can learn to be like me and you can do what I do. No wonder they were off. It was an unconditional invitation, not dependent upon qualifications, not waiting for results, no sort yourself out and you're in. It was simply "follow me and I will teach you." Jesus completely flips the traditional route of discipleship on its head. Oh, don't you just love that? I absolutely love that. The religious leaders must have wondered what on earth was going on. There's a little bit in the message in Matthew. If I can just find it here. It's just great, this. It's sort of, you know, understanding even a little bit of the culture just gives you a little glimpse into the nuances of comments that were made and statements that were made. Where are we? Matthew 9:9-11. Yeah, it's talking about when, after Jesus had called Matthew and they were having supper in Matthew's house, and it talks about, you know, Jesus was with all these disreputable characters, and when the Pharisees saw him keeping that kind of company, they had a fit, the message describes it as, and lit into the Jesus followers. What kind of example is this from your teacher, your rabbi, acting cozy with crooks and riffraff? That was not how they did it in that day. There must have been, they were like going, what's he doing? That's not the way we do it. And to call a tax collector would be nothing short of unbelievable. They were disliked people, ostracized often, Jewish men collecting money from Jewish people and giving it to the Romans, not appreciated in the least around there. And that's how Jesus calls us. A motley crew of unsuitable candidates. He calls us with all our insecurities and weaknesses. Don't worry about being competent or good enough or that you won't be able to do it. Follow me. I believe you can be like me and do what I do. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, he says. I'd love to go into what the yoke meant. I used to think it was like the wooden plow thing, that the wooden thing that goes on the animals, you know. So I always used to think that meant you're going to have a load of work to do, but if you put Jesus's thing on, you know, mantle on, it'll be a lot easier. That's actually what I thought in the early days it meant by "take my yoke upon me." Actually, I've missed it completely. The yoke was the interpretation of the Torah, of the teachings that the disciples that kept, and some that various rabbis had different interpretations. And Jesus is saying, my yoke is easy, my interpretation, my way of doing it, of living the Torah, my yoke is easy. So here we have the fisherman and the tax collector following a rabbi straight away. Disciples now, but not very sort of well-developed one, but doing what? What would they have understood those words, follow me, to mean? Well, they would have immediately understood the well-known model that I've just described about how, well, they'd immediately known that that guy believes in me. And what they would have been doing, they knew that it would have included, following him would have included, leaving their families, their work, their village and friends to devote their entire life to be with their rabbi. They were going to be with Jesus 24/7. They would be walking from village to village, town to town, doing life with him, sleeping, eating, joining in whatever he was doing. And in any rabbi-disciple relationship in first century Jewish culture, everyone would have known the four basic goals that any disciple would be doing at any time if he was following a rabbi. The first one of those was to be with your rabbi. And Jesus, in Mark 3, it says Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. There was a saying in the culture that denoting the kind of devotion it took to be a disciple, to go with your rabbi, which has really captured my heart. I don't even know if it wasn't a standard sort of religious thing. It was sometimes a blessing, sometimes it was just a comment. But I love it. May you be covered with the dust of your rabbi, a blessing over you. May you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. And at the end, I'm going to invite you to take a little bit of sand as just a symbol of what that might mean for you. I love the concept because the classroom was a road in those days. Much walking was done following the rabbi, usually behind the rabbi. And that little phrase just encapsulates the literal idea of following Jesus so closely in every aspect of life. There's intimacy there. Think of when he was washing their feet. It's just like being with him and just learning from him and absorbing, you know, who he was. And for us, that primary goal is learning to live in a constant state of awareness of and connection to the Holy Spirit. That's our dust, if you like, we're not going down wacky. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is dust. I'm just trying to give you an understanding. We don't have Jesus with skin on, but he said when he left to go be with the Father, he said, I will be with you always, and he sent his Holy Spirit. That's our being with mechanism. That's our dust. And that's something God's been speaking to me a lot about in the last couple of years. And if you go back to the cluttered desk, cluttered my spaces all over the house, cluttered interior. I was like, oh, I've got to admit that. That does represent sometimes the cluttered nature of my interior when I'm finding like no gap days. And so I can have great seasons where I'm really doing my being with Jesus thing well. And if you actually haven't picked up one of those, by the way, there's some in the foyer. These are free for your use this year. How to spend time with Jesus. But I get it all goes wrong when I have a 24/7 no gap season. So I am going to be addressing my rhythms and trying to sort that out. Just a little thing about being with Jesus for me. But the second goal would be learning the teachers, knowing the teaching of the rabbi. And if we are to do that, if we're to really get the teaching of our rabbi into our souls, we need to live in the four gospels. That is the must absorb scriptures for us if we are to know what his teaching is. So the third goal was to become like your rabbi and to live like him. Listen to this description of a rabbi-disciple relationship. I love this. I haven't got much more to go, so don't worry. But I just love this. I'm just thinking, being a disciple was exhilarating, terrifying, and demanding because you never knew what your rabbi was going to do next. Does that sound familiar? Just feed those 5,000.
Oh, what?
They were passionate, funny, quirky, and unpredictable. In a good way, unpredictable. They told stories and laughed. They went to lots of parties. They never stopped asking questions and pushing their disciples and never stopped keeping them guessing. Rabbis devoted themselves completely to their disciples to help them learn to do what they did. I think we know a rabbi like that. Or do we? Would the real Jesus recognize our own personal Jesus, I wonder? Interesting question. But I'm loving to think that Jesus was fun. He did sell stories. He did go to parties. He did all those things. And actually, if we're thinking about being like him, remember the story of Peter when the disciples were in the boat and they saw this figure coming towards them. And they thought it was a ghost and they didn't know what was going on. And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." Why on earth did he do that? They thought it was a ghost. "If it's you," he said, "if it's you, because I know that you believe in me because you said follow me," and that's how it works around here. He was absolutely eager to be like Jesus in every way. And Peter knew Jesus believed in him more than he believed in himself, because in the end he lost the plot with himself and went in. But it's that sort of risk and eagerness to just do what Jesus calls us to do because he believes in us. That's part of becoming like him. And are we devoted to becoming like Jesus, like Peter was? And the last thing, finally, in Mark 13, we've already mentioned that it says he appointed 12 that they might be with him. But the next bit of that says, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. In other words, to do what he did. And that was the fourth basic goal of a disciple in first century Jewish culture, to be sent off eventually into the world to continue their rabbi's work. Just going back to the beginning, or the little comment at the beginning. Passive recipients of discipleship, in other words, just, "Here I am, make me a disciple." I don't think that's a very accurate description of these disciples. These four goals will be what the disciples were expecting for their discipleship with Jesus, because that was how it was done then. Everybody knew that. And I wonder whether that's what you're expecting in terms of your journey as a disciple. So for this year, we've rolled out three goals. We've rolled those four things into three goals. Being with Jesus, to learn about being with Jesus. Becoming like him and learning his teachings, to learn about that and to do it. And doing what Jesus did, to learn and how to do it and to do it. And we're going to unpack those through the coming year and learn how to do them, so that we can do something meaningful here in Headingley, in our neighbourhoods, at work. Something exciting and adventurous as we fulfil the vision that God has called us to as disciples of Jesus. Jesus is saying to you, "Follow me. I believe you can become like me and do what I do." So may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. In fact, at the end of the year, may you be absolutely plastered in it.